Okay, so yeah, so today we're going to kind of, we're going to look at theology. What is theology? How is it done? And why is it done? And just kind of an introductory overview lesson on that. The point is, we've been through the whole Bible now, and once you finish going through the whole Bible, then you can start doing theology. You can start putting it together. And so we're going to talk about that as we go. But I don't want you guys to be scared of theology, because lots of people are. They just hear the word theology and they're like, oh, that's for somebody else to do. And that's not the case. So we'll get to that, though. First of all, what is theology? It's made up of two Greek words, theos and logos, God and words. It's words about God, the study of God. Anything with an ology at the end of it, it comes from the word logos. It means words about or study of. That's all it is. It's talking about, thinking about, studying God. Okay. Everyone does theology. Everyone on earth does theology of some kind. Everyone has some kind of thought or idea or view on God. If they don't believe he exists, then that's the theology that they do. They do anti-theistic theology or atheistic theology. If they do, believe, then they, how does God work? Is he one person? Is he three persons? Is he hundreds of persons? Is he more, not really a person, more of a force or an idea? Is he some kind of energy that permeates all of reality? Yeah. The Force from Star Wars is straight out of Buddhism and Hinduism. It's a mix of the two. The dualistic good versus bad, and there's an energy around us. That's Buddhist philosophy. What? Everybody does theology. There's degrees of the quality of your theology. If it's just a passing thought of, is God just some guy in the sky who gets angry when I do bad things, versus, okay, I'm going to be systematic and study different sources of revelation and ideas about God. Okay, there's obviously different qualities of theology there, but they're both theology. There's the kind that everybody does, the lay theology, and then there's professional theology, what you guys think of as theologians. And you don't have to be old with a big long beard to be a theologian. Anyone who studies theology is a theologian. There are better and worse theologians. It's all a question of how close can we get to, how much can we know about or of the true God who actually does exist. What about Does that make sense? Does that?
Where's that picture of the man?
It's Moses.
That's God in Michelangelo's The Creation of Adam. You know that picture of God pointing down to.
It looks like Moses.
How do you know? I don't know.
But his hair is more wispy, cloud-like.
Have you seen Moses?
Yeah. That might not actually be a creation of Adam. It's one of Michelangelo's paintings of God.
Because he was reaching down, right?
Jesus
is my friend.
So what we're doing in here is Christian theology, obviously. Since we're Christians, we believe certain things about God, and particularly about Jesus, the Christ. That's where we get our name, Christian, little Christs. That tells us that we're going to be doing theology in certain ways. But inside Christian theology, you've probably heard some of these terms before. Theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, angelology, demonology, Satanology, anthropology. Do some of these ring at least a little bit of a bell?
Yes.
Most of them have Greek roots. So like pneuma is the word for spirit in Greek. So it's pneumatology, study of the spirit. Angelology, that was pretty straightforward. You guys recognize that, right?
Theology.
Angels. Hamartiology. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin. So it's the study of sin.
anthropology
mean? Anthropology is the study of man. Anthropos is the Greek word for man.
It's a store.
Yep.
Gives a whole new meaning to the store.
And there's theistic anthropology and non-theistic anthropology. So non-theistic anthropology is the study of humans. Usually it involves evolution. How did humans evolve into what they are today? Theistic anthropology would be studying more the nature of man. Is he sinful, not sinful, basically good, basically evil? How does he work on a basic level? Soteriology, soteria, this is the Greek word for salvation, saved. Ecclesiology, ecclesia, you guys recognize that? There's a couple churches called that. That's the Greek word for church or gathering. So they're all based off those kind of words. And so that's, I gave you that list as kind of a reference.
When you're looking back. Iglesia in Espanol means church.
Yep. This is true.
That's what that kind of came to is.
Yeah, you actually, in the Latin-based languages, you'll see a lot more similarities in some of these terms. Because English is a Germanic language. Anyway, does that all make sense? They're big words that sound scary when you just throw them out, but they're really simple when you know what they mean. And they're more clear. It's clearer to say pneumatology than to say the study of spirit.
Really?
I don't know why, but it is. There's fewer letters.
Are there really, though?
Oh, my gosh. There's fewer spaces between words.
I think there are fewer letters.
There's fewer words, too. Anyway. That's...
Yeah, there, is there are four more letters than there is spirit.
Onwards.
Yeah, I think so.
But how is theology done? So we've already talked about theology is just any thoughts, words, study of God. I tried to come up with a little bit of a system for pretty much how theologians do theology, or how good theology is done. And it follows a lot, very similar to, if you remember, the How to Study Your Bible lesson. Similar steps. One, read the revelation. Two, interpret the information. And three, synthesize the supposition. Gave you alliterations, just so it sticks better, right? It's always easier to remember alliterations, is that... That's not
sometimes.
True.
I just can't
depends
remember
on how complicated
so.
The alliteration
is. We're going to throw them one by one. First, read the revelation. Biblically speaking, the Bible points to three sources of revelation. Itself, the Bible, the Word of God. Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. And the world, creation. These are the three places where you can find information about God. Does that make sense? Does that track?
Yep.
The Word, the world, and the Word that came into the world. That's how some people put it. Which of these do we have direct access to today?
Those
in creation.
Yeah, all three.
Oh. Man, that's a trick question!
I know.
You got a third of the question right now.
All right, right. I wasn't all right wrong.
And I guess direct would be, we have direct access to this one through the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. So direct is a...
So technically it's...
So technically it was a trick question inside of another trick question.
They're three in one.
Exactly. Which of these three clearly communicates ideas?
The Bible.
The Bible. The Bible is going to be the one that actually says words that we can, I can show you. See these words that God said? Yes. Okay. You see these words that God said. Whereas the other two are less clear. They can't be put into words directly, or they aren't words directly.
We can create words.
We can create words that help. We can put words on them to try and help understand them better. But there aren't words for us to go off of. But those are your three sources. And so for the systematic theologian, he's going to look at those three sources and try to come up with the truths about God or about these different subjects that fall into theology. Study of man, study of the spirit, study of the church, etc. While you're reading the Revelation, keep it orderly. Keep your observations orderly. Keep them to observations. Don't interpret them. And that's hard to do. It's really hard not to skip to interpreting when you see Revelation. You always want to know, what does this mean? What do I do about it? And that you're going to get there eventually, but you have to be clear about what it says first. What does it say, then what does it mean, then what do I do about it? Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. You guys know that phrase, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts?
Mm-hmm.
You can't embellish on the facts of the Revelation. And so when I'm using the word the Revelation for the rest of this, I'm talking about any of these three. Obviously, the one that we can all point to and look at and compare together is the biblical text. Other modes of revelation are more subjective, which, in my opinion, make them less reliable on which to build your theology. We'll get to that, too. That's why I had the building blocks, right? Because theology is about putting pieces together, not necessarily... I don't know what I was what the end of that sentence was. Theology is about putting pieces together.
Good job.
After you make the observations of the actual revelation, then you interpret. This is where you can turn to helpful sources. The writings of the Church Fathers. Great place to go. These are guys who've already looked at the revelation that you're looking at and have interpreted it. So you can see how they interpreted it and see if your interpretation lines up. You can consult traditions of the church if this is some way that the church has always interpreted one specific thing. That might give weight to your theological conclusions. The creeds, commentaries, consult other systematic theologies. We'll look at some of those. But regardless of the non-revelation sources you're consulting and using to help interpret, you're trying to determine what does it mean. This is what it says. So let's look at something in natural revelation, creation, okay? You see a rock, okay? Your interpretation, the observation is, that's a rock, okay? You can look at it, it's hard, okay? It might have little dimples in it. Your interpretation might add up to nothing. What does this rock mean? It means that it's a rock. Okay, and
it's pretty deep.
Your conclusion then, your synthesized supposition might be someone had to make this rock because it's here. Okay, that's where your reason feeds in. But that might be the extent to which that rock gives you revelation and feeds into your theology. Whereas something like the Bible that has clear words and intentions, it would take longer to interpret and be a little bit more involved than just... this is a rock.
Oh, we hope.
This is a Bible.
Amazing.
And you're done.
Yeah, it's not enough to just say, this is my Bible, I have what it says I have, I can do what it says I can do. Okay. I'm glad that you guys don't recognize that reference. That's Joel Osteen, that's how it starts every sermon. This whole church holds up their Bible, and then they put it down without opening it.
What? Why would they do that?
Because they don't actually open the Bible.
Maybe the scriptures are on the screen.
Because it's the church bill.
What's the purpose of doing that?
Take all you need in one day.
When you're synthesizing the supposition, that's where you're making your conclusions. Identify and enumerate the commonalities. That's the big word. So look at what's similar between all of your revelation. This is when you start building your systematic theology. Okay? You're putting things together. God said that he was good here. and here, and here, and here, and here, in a whole bunch of different contexts, a whole bunch of different times, throughout all of history, we can conclude then, God is good. Okay? So you put number one, God is good, and you put all of your supporting revelation for that. Where did God call himself good? Does he ever call himself not good? Et cetera, et cetera. Again, this is where, think way back when we talked about the basics of thinking and logic. You have to use those skills while you're doing systematic theology. These go to 11. Has anybody here seen Spinal Tap?
I've seen it.
Whoa. Okay.
But this goes to these. These go to 11.
Why don't you just make
it 10?
10
is a little
bit
louder.
These go to 11.
This goes to 11.
Yeah. Hopefully you'll have...
Can't even look at it. Don't look at it.
That's a good one.
And again, keeping it orderly helps. Keeping it into those simple truth statements that you can then support with evidence from revelation. That's how theology is done. But systematic theology is made up entirely of conclusions. They're all us looking at the revelation and then putting it together and saying... putting it through this process and coming out with some kind of product at the end of it that says, this is theology. This is some truth that I can say about God. Humans are involved in doing theology. Not all theology is right. Obviously, atheistic theology is bad theology. It's not true. They haven't done their theology properly. They haven't come up with the correct conclusions about God because they don't think he exists. It really is when you think about it logically, but we can get into that in an apologetics lesson. I thought this was a fun little... Thus, we conclude that the golden rule even applies on social media. That's a theological conclusion. You look at the golden rule, and you look at the context in which it's used, and you cannot come up with any reasons that it would not apply in the context of social media.
What if they don't even know I'm a person?
Yeah. The Bible didn't know about the internet, so I can do whatever I want on there, okay?
Totally.
Bad theology.
What?
So oh, wait, that's not true?
There are some types of theology, and I realize now that I'm going through this, this should have been at the beginning of the lesson instead of this far into it, but, you know, live and learn. Systematic theology is kind of the umbrella term for the other two, or the three. It's the process of doing theology, where any revelation is systematically reviewed, concluded upon, and placed into interpretive categories.
So basically you use bad systematic theology in where you put the slide.
Yes.
Well, Stephen was just trying to get rid of the whole thing where they think he's inerrant, so he put that there on purpose to make it look like...
That's not a thing.
It's a thing.
It's not a thing.
Right on the...
Wait, what's not a thing?
Nathan really doesn't like when I do this.
What's the... Why?
Why doesn't he like it, or why have I been doing it?
Both.
When somebody comes up with the right answer, I feel it's good to encourage them. Let them know. That's exactly what I was thinking.
What's with the nose?
What's the nose? Like?
It's
on
like
on the nose. It's like when you're playing charades. You guys never used that?
Charades,
no. All right, back to systematic theology. This is a Stephen Esmond. You guys understand what systematic theology is?
Yes.
What is it in your words? Somebody give me a definition.
Writing down what you feel something means.
You have a system to determine what you believe. Yep. So it's a process.
Good.
This is your sound a
systematic
lot more
process of determining. And I would caution you on using the word feel in your definition of theology.
Okay.
That's just a comment on our culture, by the way.
Feel? Because
yeah.
It's such a relative term?
Oh, yeah. Talking about how you feel about something when what you mean is what you think about something.
That's so true.
Yeah. It's a common problem amongst us millennials. I do it too. It's okay.
How does that make
like
you feel?
Chocolate milk.
Whoa.
Continue.
There's other types of theology. Two common ones are biblical theology. It's a type of systematic theology that looks primarily at the Bible for revelation. It says we're going to start with and end with the Bible as the clearest revelation. I very much like biblical theology. I think it's the best way to go. It's the most logical way, in my opinion, because it is an objective revelation that can't be... it's an objective revelation that stands outside of us. It holds some sort of meaning apart from anyone interpreting it. Whereas creation, for example, any type of theology that you do with creation, you have to interpret to put it into words. The Bible has a meaning.
Stands on its own.
Stands on its own. Those are, I picked two pictures of the Bible that you guys wouldn't normally think of when you're thinking of the Bible, right?
The U-version and the...
It's P52.
Papyrus.
It's a papyri fragment of the Bible. Historical theology. It's a type of systematic theology that looks to historic interpretations as the primary means of constructing interpretive conclusions. Means you're going to start with, you're going to look at all the modes of revelation, but you're going to put a lot more emphasis on how have people before me interpreted these things. If my conclusions are different from theirs, I'm going to go with theirs. You're going to look at how different ideas have developed throughout history and say, did they go off track somewhere? Okay, we're going to go back to the point in history when they were on track. All of these kinds of theology definitely have their place and are beneficial when used correctly. Those are some of the reformers. Lots of people who sit in the reformed camp of theology, they're historical theologians.
It definitely doesn't stand
so,
on its own.
How are they different than church fathers?
They're not. It's just saying you're gonna look at the church fathers with a
so
higher degree of
church fathers.
Yeah. They're 15th century
church
fathers.
Grandsons.
Yeah, generally when you think of church fathers, you're talking the first 5 centuries of the church. You get up through Augustine, and that's usually when most people say the church fathers have closed there. A question about authority. So this is where we can discuss a little bit, think. When doing theology... Where do you look for authority? Good answer. I agree with that.
You could look at other theologians' works.
Okay.
But you have to be careful with that.
Yeah. What about reason and science?
Science can help out with it, but they're not.
Science can change. Because it's always changing.
Since science is pretty much...
I like her answer, Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus is good.
I think it's the right answer.
Okay, so if somebody came up to you with a theological claim, like, let's go with one that's really common in our culture today. I think that, here's a better, God told me that homosexuality is not wrong anymore.
Well,
that
like
those were
probably conflicts with Jesus'
words and
teaching.
Yeah, but that was back then. We've progressed.
Homosexuality was still over there.
Still
and
goes
no, but it was
Jesus
different then.
Teaching.
How was it different?
Because in the first century, the type of homosexuality that Paul was talking about, he was talking about temple prostitution specifically with men with young boys. That was the type of homosexuality he had in mind when he was referring to it in Rome.
Same gender. Still the same gender, though.
But what his issue is with the pedophilia and with the worship of idols, not with the actual act of homosexuality.
What about Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed the city?
Yeah, there were a whole bunch of other things going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, though.
What about when
it
says
really
not for men to lay with other men?
Yeah, that's Leviticus. I mean, we don't all, we also don't go by the rules of we can't eat shellfish anymore either.
Well, I do.
What about God's design for marriage?
You do.
A man and a woman?
Hey, you do what you want, but
so how do we, to what authority do we appeal then?
I guess to some extent, our own.
The Bible. If God is going to say one thing and then have someone talk to you and then be well, he told me this and then the fact that that's pretty much God changing his mind and God doesn't change his mind. And if he did, then that would make sin, the possibility of sin being right in a way. Sin was different back then, and so it's okay now. Hmm. Murder was different back then, it's okay now. So it's God is constant, he's not.
So, yeah, if it clearly says one thing in what I'm hearing you guys assume, that I want to make sure you realize you're assuming, that the Bible says things that we can try and change, but the plain words say something. That we have to do a whole lot of work to change the meaning. We have to pull in contexts that may not have been in view, like talking about first century temple prostitution and pedophilia. Those were the problems that Paul had. Okay, well, did he say that those were the problems that he had, or did he just say homosexual acts? And does the word homosexual mean the same thing back then as it does here? Okay, it means man having sex with man. Okay. He doesn't comment on the context, so we go by what he says. That very careful reading of words and saying words have to mean something. They can't mean whatever we want them to mean. What I'm getting at is, I like I've said before, the Bible is the objective, self-standing authority that we have on earth. All other authorities to which we can appeal, which we should appeal, but all other authorities are much easier to pervert. I can say that God told me something, and you can't say anything about it because that was my experience and not yours.
It's Mormonism.
What authority do you appeal to? You appeal to the revelation that we agree on, the biblical text. So you start there, and you build up your theology off of that. And reason I threw in here as a little side note, because you have to use logic and reason in your interpreting of the Bible. Logic and reason is something that God, either something that God created or something that he is. So we appeal to that also. These are conversations that if you're ever serious about preaching the gospel, people are going to ask you those kind of questions. And two things. One, knowing how to answer the questions reasonably. And two, not getting hung up on the questions and remembering to point back to the gospel. There are a few basic truths that you have to bank on. They are: we are sinners. Jesus Christ died for our sins that we might have eternal life. That's the gospel.
I've had people bring up homosexuality when I've tried to share the gospel.
Yeah.
I don't know why. I didn't expect that.
Yeah.
You're like, how does this even apply?
What does God think about this?
And very, very lovingly say, well, look, we can talk about that, but that's not the main issue right now. Mm-hmm. Your view on homosexuality is irrelevant if you're going to be burning in hell for some other reason.
Well, that person believed that if God wouldn't accept homosexuality, then they didn't want
God.
Yeah. I mean, that was roundabout how it happened.
You can't deal with me, God. You're SOL.
It's his loss. It's kind of the idea.
No, it's not his loss.
Don't worry.
We laugh about it, but that's really, you boil it down, that's where the thought process actually goes. As well, if that's what God thinks, then he can just do without me. And it's like, you realize what you're really saying is, I can do without him, and you can't.
And you're saying, well,
in the long run, that's not going to work out.
Well, basically,
fine.
I'll just go to hell. Burn forever.
Had someone recognize that they would burn in hell if they didn't accept God, they were all right.
Yeah.
They were just like, can't accept it.
Which it's nice to meet those people who are at least honest about their conclusions.
Yeah, I like 13. You're about an hour on time.
Yeah, I know, right?
One other thing to talk about. When you're reading the biblical text, if you're doing biblical theology, are you over the text or are you under the text? Do you determine the meaning and the conclusions, or do you submit to the meaning and the conclusions? And which one do you do more of?
To where you're just understanding the stuff but doing nothing, or you are doing something with the understanding you've got?
Yeah, or are you putting yourself to the point where you say, I can explain anything in here to justify my own position. There's this, what I'm getting at is this balance between, to a certain extent, anything that you read, you are over that text. Any sentence you read, you bring your own interpretation to it.
So are you letting the Bible stand on itself, or are you...
Or are you adding to it to...
the interpretation of the Bible based on your current...
Correct.
Needs.
Are you making the Bible work for you, or are you submitting to the authority of the Bible? And there's a balance to be done. You have any text, period, you have to put yourself over it in a certain sense. The question is, once you deal with it honestly, do you then submit to it? Or if you put yourself over it, read it plainly, and find things that you don't like, you stay over it and say, I don't have to follow that part, or I can find ways around that part, or... what have you, so that you can go on living life yourself. And this is the problem that Protestants have. Lay that out there. Catholics don't have as much of a problem putting themselves under the text because they say, we don't have the authority to read the Bible. That's up to the priests. They hand out the catechisms, and we accept them. There's errors with that, too. There's errors with disengaging yourself from the text at that point. So there's this balance to be had anytime you're reading the Bible of you have to submit yourself to what it says. You have to be honest with what it says. If it says something you don't like, you have to deal with it and ultimately recognize it's in authority over me, not me over it. There's a few easy... homosexuality is an easy one to point to. That there's three New Testament passages that pretty clearly state the obvious. But the church, particular denominations, are dancing around it. They're putting themselves over the text and saying, that's not what it means for us now. It meant something different. We can get around that. There's ones that we in this room, I would say we don't put ourselves under the text. The women wearing head coverings thing. And men not wearing head coverings. You'll never see me wearing a hat in church because of that. But if you read 1 Corinthians 11, it's pretty clear.
Has there been any vetting of that verse?
Like
how there's controversy over homosexuality now. Was there ever a time where that verse came
up
and there was a decision to be made?
Yeah, about 50 years ago, you didn't go to a church. Or I guess more like 70 years ago now. You didn't go to a church where you saw... women without hats. Pretty common. And there's parts of the world today where all over the country, women who attend churches there, they wear hats to church because of what it says there. But with the feminist movement in the 60s, that was the one that was on the table at that point. Okay. And so
what kind of churches did they wear hats, like Baptist and other denominations, or was it just, we didn't know.
Yeah, and I don't know well enough to say for sure, but I can do a little bit of research on it for you. Same with most of the ones that came up that pop into my mind are ones that deal with feminism and the feminist movement. How do we interpret the Bible? There's two big words, egalitarian or complementarian. Your view of men and women, how do they relate in God's design? And how do the things that are said in the Bible, how do they relate to 21st century life? And there are things that I'm like, okay, well, I have to. I don't like it, but I have to submit myself to the text. And I think everybody needs to do that. Another other conversations for other times, but this is those are things that your systematic theology will inform of when you're constructing your views of man and sin and God and the church. You have to answer those questions in your systematic theology. You have to say, how does this thing apply in my life? And your systematic theology will help you in answering those questions. Excuse me. Okay, you got this scan of some pages from Ryrie's Basic Theology.
It's a good one.
Yeah, it's from this book. Can y'all see this?
Well, we all have the paper.
So this is chapter 31 of Ryrie's Basic Theology, and this is one of the sections of anthropology. I think before this he deals with the image of God. Or no, he does the image of God in this one. So the five chapters on anthropology in this systematic theology are evolution and origins, the Bible and origins, the creation of man, the facets of man, and the fall of man. These are all things of man. How does he exist and relate to each other? And so this is, I think Charles Ryrie does a great job with his systematic theology. He goes through and he makes some truth claims that he's gleaned from different sources of revelation. Starts out with point one, the characteristics of man. The biblical record alone gives us accurate information about the origin of mankind. Certain characteristics of this act stand out in the text. One, it was planned by God, Genesis 1:26. It gives a biblical reference. The act of creating man was based on the deliberate counsel of God. Though all that God has done in creation up to that point, he pronounced as good, creation was incomplete without man. Man was no afterthought, but the rest of the deliberate forethought on the part of the Godhead. And after God created man, he then said that everything he had made was very good. Verse 31. So, he makes an assertion, it was planned by God, and then he explains how he got to that conclusion. It was direct, special, and immediate. And then he explains how he got to those conclusions, that it was direct, special, and immediate. He'll do things like explain the meaning of specific words and the implications of those words. So things like image and likeness. If you look down on point A at the end of page 217, the Hebrew word in Genesis 1, 26 through 27 are tselem and demuth, translating the Vulgate as imago and similitudo. The equivalent New Testament words are icon and homoiseos. He's using the original languages, so this is something that we didn't really talk about. When you're reading your revelation, you have to do it in the way that it was given. How was the biblical revelation given? In what languages?
Hebrew.
Yeah. Old Testament was given in Hebrew, small portions of it Aramaic, and the New Testament was given in Greek. Okay, so to get the clearest interpretation of the revelation, you have to read it in the languages in which it was given. So in your systematic theologies, the guys who are more of what you think of as professional theologians, they have to read the original languages and make their conclusions from that. I gave you that whole chapter on creation of man, just how does he systematically deal with mankind. I highly recommend Basic Theology. He does a good job of giving all of the essential doctrines of Christianity and giving you clear reasons for them. One of my favorites. I use it in all of my papers that I have to do any kind of theology in. Great little book. It's the next page. So. I give you a list of my favorite systematic theologies at the end of it. In particular, the one I just showed you, Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. That's a great one. The Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Enns, another pretty straightforward, one-volume, clear concise theology. He tells you, makes his assertions, gives you his conclusions, and then tells you how he got to those conclusions, and he gives you biblical support. Something that's a little bit beefier, but still one volume, Norman Geisler's Systematic Theology, that's this one. So Geisler is an apologist. He doesn't do as much biblical theology. He starts from reason. All of his things are, we're going to build this based on logic, and how do we get to those conclusions logically. Does a good job with it, though. And then there's this one is Systematic Theology by Lewis Gray Chafer. That's 8 volumes is the old version. That's the one that we used at College of Biblical Studies. We had to read all of it. So I've read through all of that one, and that one. But they're clear. They're good theologies. They're guys who definitely took their time and didn't jump any cut any corners. I'm stuttering now. I love theology, theology was the first thing that I was able to read on my own and enjoy. It's got a special place for me. But it's great for answering those kinds of questions that you'll often have if you're at all serious about growing in your faith. You'll get to a certain passage of the Bible, or you'll have some certain thought, like, what's going to happen after I die? Okay, that's a thing in eschatology, things that have to do with the end times. So you can go grab your systematic theology and go to the eschatology section and see if any of these categories relate to what your question is about. This is how I deal with questions that I get. I know my systematic theology. I've got little files in my brain that have, okay, if the question's about the kingdom of God, okay, I've got a file called the kingdom of God. What about it? So if you ever need to borrow systematic theology, you can. I highly recommend getting one. Basic Theology is a great one. Easy to read. Pretty cheap. You can usually find a copy at Half Price Books. And I give them out quite often. If anybody wants this one, you can have it. Good to have on your shelf. So, learning to feed yourself, as some would say. Systematic theologies are a good way to do that. Always remember, though, they're not inerrant. They're not inspired. These are guys who did the hard work to answer some of these questions. But ultimately, the biblical text is the final authority. Did that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
I kind of jumped in the middle, but I got most of it.
We got
15 minutes.
We're doing good. Okay, good. Let's go ahead, and I decided halfway through to make a little bit of an adjustment, so I'm going to make those adjustments while you guys spend some time praying, and then we'll come back.
You want my money?
Sure.
I mean, can I give you my money?
Yeah.
That's like the rampant...